I hope you haven't had too much turkey because you're going to have to think this morning. I know that's a hard thing to do, but this is one of the more difficult passages of Scripture, all right? Can I say it that way without scaring you too much? We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, the last part of the Gospel, of this chapter. And we are going to do this chapter 9, finish it off today, Lord willing. And then we'll take a little break through December, dealing with some passages related to the birth of Christ, then pick it back up in January. But we're going to read through 9:42 through 50. 9:42 through 50. And as I read this, you'll probably note, just depending on what translation you have in your hand, a few different things, okay? Don't panic. Don't freak out. Don't say that someone's reading from a perverted translation or something, all right? Just kind of be calm. Everybody ready for that? Everybody calm, take a deep breath. All right, good. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two feet to be cast into hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. This is an odd passage of Scripture. Can I start there? You will note immediately, if you are reading something other than New King James, that some of the verses are missing. Anybody notice that in some of your translation? NAS or NIV or ESV, correct? Those who have my class on Monday night know exactly why that's true. Does anybody in my class want to take a chance and say to the whole congregation, why? There you go. Now, if you came to my class, you would know that. And the ones who didn't say anything in my class weren't listening in that part of the class, obviously. Okay? And there's a few other variations along the way, all right? So what I'd like to do is I would like to deal with the trees before I talk about the forest. Okay, when I say that, what I mean by that is that there's really two sections here. The first section is about cause and offense, it says in the little ones, and then the second section is this warning about hell. All right, so we've got two sections, but it's the words used in it are, there's some parallels here. And trying to figure out those parallels and how they fit in the context of the passage might be a little complicated. I'll do my best to simplify it as much as I possibly can so we all get it. All right? With me? At first, there's this warning. Now, let's take it back a minute. Remember Jesus had left, and that when he came back, he saw someone, his disciples were disputing with somebody. Because this other guy, whoever he was not a direct follower of Christ. He wasn't, you know, in his entourage. But he was casting out demons. Remember that? And John got into a fight with him. Remember that? And said, well, you know, what are you doing? You're not one of us. If you're not a Baptist, you're nothing. He didn't say that, but you understand. He says, you're not part of us, you're not with us. And remember, Jesus said, wait a minute, he's not against us, he's with us, right? He's for us. And so he got on to him. You know, didn't want him to discourage this guy. Now, think about that. Now, look again at verse 42. See that? It says, he warns them not to do what? Offend. Now, this is an interesting word, and it's very difficult, and my class will learn this coming up these next couple weeks. Be careful about semantics. Semantics are the meanings of words, okay? Words have different meanings. Did you know that? If I said Tom was cool, that could mean he's what? Chilly? Smooth? Or he's indifferent? Cold to me, right? So the words have different meaning. This word stumble or offend is the same thing. It's used different ways in the New Testament. It's used many times with lost people, but it's used many times with believers as well. So just by the word itself, you don't know what he's talking about. Here's what the word means. The word means to entrap. It was originally used for the short stick in a stick trap that would be collapsed. It's something that would ensnare you. It would catch you. It's a mouse trap. All right? So think of an entrapment. It says, don't do something to these little ones. See that? And don't think automatically little one means children. It could be anyone that he would call one of his children. And he used that way many times in Scripture. So anyone who calls himself a believer, don't do anything that would entrap that person in sin. Don't do that. Now, what had just happened? John was having a fight. With who? Somebody who wasn't with them. And what was John doing about that? Fighting with him. A little high and mighty, wasn't he? Okay, well, you're not part of us. And so he gives this warning. He says, don't cause others to stumble. Don't cause them to be caught up into a sin. Wherever that sin is, doesn't specify the sin, doesn't matter. But he says, when you live within the context of the world we live in, just be careful you don't get caught up. Now, it could be in reference to a guy who is a believer, don't get a believer caught in sin, or it could be in reference to a non-believer who gets caught in sin. It could be either one. There's nothing to say that for sure, even though the context of the previous situation was another believer. But we don't know for sure. He says, in fact, it would be better for you rather than do that to what? A millstone. Now, those of you from Rochester will have a better idea about this, some galoshes and those kind of things than the mafia, okay? But the idea of a millstone, you've seen pictures or you've seen old movies where they had a huge stone, round stone, and in the stone was a hole in the middle of the stone, and the stone rolled around on another rock place, and they put the grain in there, and they would smash the grain, okay? Now, you see, there's little ones, and there's giant ones. This is a giant one. In fact, it actually says in the text, it's a stone, millstone of a donkey, is actually what it says. In other words, it's only a stone that can be pulled by a donkey, not a little stone. So if you take this stone and say, okay, Tom, I want you to swim across Lake Ontario to Toronto. Tom says, no problem. So, oh, by the way, I'm going to hang a millstone around your neck, see how far you get. Okay, so what chance is there he's going to swim across? Well, first of all, there's no chance anyway, but what chance would he have? Slim and none, and Slim just left. All right. He wouldn't have a chance. So what is he saying in this passage of Scripture? As we live our life, in the context of the community we live in, lost and saved, or lost or saved, I don't know which one, be careful what you do, that you don't do something that might cause your brother to get caught up in sin. That sin may, to a believer, cause them to have problems, or it may cause a person who's not a believer not to find heaven. Now, we understand God is sovereign. Amen? We understand God makes choices, right? We understand that God opens the eyes and the hearts of people to come to Christ. We know that. That's in God's hands. That does not mitigate the responsibility that we have to share the gospel. It does not mitigate the way we live and the impact it has on other people's lives. Now, you can't go back and say, well, you're the cause, but you could be a contributing factor. You understand the difference? And we, as believers, he's warning us not to be a contributing factor, because it would be better for you not to be a contributor factor. How much better? Well, compare having a millstone hung around your neck and taking a swim. That's how much better. Are you got that? Now watch. He uses the same word now in the next part of the passage of Scripture. Causing to stumble, causing to sin. Same word as he just used there. And again, you can't tell by the word of itself whether it's a believer or a non-believer. Okay? And many times you read this passage of Scripture, and most of the time the application of this passage of Scripture is in reference to what believers do with other believers. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's not. And then I'll hopefully going to show you what I think what he's dealing with. Before I do that, there's an interesting dynamic in Scripture that oftentimes is a movement within Scripture to challenge us to make comparisons. Paul said it this way in Romans 8:18. He says, he talks about the sufferings of this world, and then he says that he didn't think it was even comparable to the glories of heaven. So you're making a comparison. And oftentimes God makes comparison between our life here and the life thereafter. That's a very normal thing in Scripture. In fact, probably, and I've reflected a lot about this. Tony and I were talking just briefly this morning about faith, and you know, you think, well, you know, you can probably join me, you know. You get one major blow, and then you turn around and you get another major blow, and then you turn around and get another major blow, and then you turn around and another blow. And as life goes on, it seems like, well, and you see, and sometimes you ask questions, and I'm just going to throw this out to you. Is it worth it? Okay, and I'll come back to that phrase in a little while. Is it worth it? All those who decide to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I'm sure when Job was sitting there and these guys would come in and say, this has happened, this has happened, this has happened, this has happened. And went through all that. I'm sure there were times you said, wow, sometimes living for God is difficult. Sometimes you have to wrestle with that. And I'll ask you a question, and I'll fit this with this as we go through this. We know that God, sovereign that he is, brings things in our lives that we don't always understand, correct? And sometimes we question it. Why would he do this? But we also know this, that life isn't about us, because followers of God deny themselves, right? Take up their cross and follow him. That's a believer. And therefore, whatever God brings in our life, whatever good and bad, hard, easy, whatever, that's for his glory. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, if I know that this thing that happened in my life right now was the best thing that could happen because God is sovereign and he's brought this in my life, and I know that to be true, and this is his glory, would I ever pray that it be changed? If I had to go back and do it over again, would I say, I'd like to do that one over again? You ever say that? Of course. How often we said that? But if it's for his glory, in fact, if you knew, God came down and he says, okay, you've been through a hard time, I know this has been really difficult for you, I'm going to let you go back and rewind your life, and you can change it. But understand this, if you change this, I won't get as much glory for it, but your life will be easier. What would you do? Right? Because do we want uncomfortableness? Do we want hardships? So we're asking ourselves, is our life, given God glory, is it worth it? Well, I would suggest to you that it's worth it. And I would also suggest that this passage of Scripture, odd that it is going to raise some questions about that. Now, I want you to know, this passage now, from this point on, is talking about eternal destinies. All right? Now, there are some differences. For instance, just quickly, and those in my class, we can talk more about this next week if you want to. But obviously, There's a in me that's omitted in verse 42. This in some of the other verses, that's not a big deal. You got three verses that are omitted in some of the translations. That's just minority text. It doesn't make a big difference. Except if you're having struggle with worms and unquenchable fire, which, by the way, doesn't change the passage because worm and unquenchable fire is in verse 48 anyway, so it doesn't make a difference. All the variations there, as much as they cause people havoc in the world, aren't really major issues. Verse 49 about the salt and stuff, that's just plain complicated. Doesn't matter what you do with that one. But needless to say, I just want us to understand that there's variations, but I don't want you the variations to get to you. So look at the first verse in this next section, all right, with me? First verse in the next section, all right? Verse 43. If your what? Hand does what? Offend you. Now, what, again, the word offends, same word is used in the previous verse, causes you to sin. If your hand causes you to sin, what should you do with it? All right. Now, is Jesus advocating body mutilation? Sorry, I couldn't get it out. Is that what he's advocating? All right. Can you imagine? All right. Let's say Tim comes to church next week, says, I really struggle because I use my hand to, I don't know, push the computer. No, I did something wrong with my hand. I said, okay, no problem, come up front. We'll get a sword and we take his hand off. Okay, well, we can't do it in here because it's against the rules, right, in this carpet. We had to do it in the gym so it can be cleaned up. Is that ludicrous? Now watch. He says, if your hand causes you to fall into sin, right, causes you to stumble, he says, cut it off, right? That seems like a strange thing, doesn't it? And then he says, the next section says, if your foot causes you to stumble. Now, what's it do? Causes you to fall into sin, right? He says, what should you do with your foot? Cut it off. And then the third one is, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck your eye out. Now, certainly, Jesus isn't telling everyone to cut your hands, feet, and pluck your eyes out, right? But he says, if there's something in your life, something, whatever it is, I don't know, your hand, foot, eye, nose, events, circumstances, responses, emotions, if anything there is in this entire world that relates to you, any of those things causes you to stumble, then do what? Get rid of it. Radically, unequivocally, clearly, immediately, and completely. He's not telling you to tie it behind your back. He's not telling you to hide it. He says a radical operation needs to take place, and you need to remove it completely. All right? If it causes you to stumble. Now watch. He defines causing it to stumble. Look what he says next. Everybody see what it says? It would be better for you to enter into what? Life, right? Now, look at the foot. That was the hand. Enter into life. Look at the foot. Better for you to enter into life. Look at the eye. Better to enter into the kingdom. So life, kingdom, synonymous. Life, what's life? Think of life. What life is he talking about? Talking about eternal life. What's the kingdom? A kingdom of eternal kingdom of God. Okay? It's better to enter the kingdom of God without a hand, without a foot, without an eye. Everybody got that? That's a better choice. Now, what's he talking about? He says, if there's anything in your life, it doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter how important you think it is, doesn't matter if it's your eye, doesn't matter if your foot or your hand or an event or what you want or your desires or your fame or your fortune or your house or your cars or your neighbors or your friendships, it doesn't matter what it is, he says, it doesn't matter what it is that's pushing you to fall into this sin that's keeping you out of the kingdom, he says it'd be better to get rid of whatever that is and go into life eternal. So let me ask you, how important is life eternal? I mean, really think about it. He's talking about life eternal here. You need to understand this is so critical to get this. It's life eternal. It's heaven. The most important decision anybody could ever make in all eternity is a choice about heaven. Right? Now, you can make other choices. You can say, it's like I've had numerous conversations with other pastors, and they get really bothered by a person who goes to a different church. And for me, I could care less. I don't care. You go to whatever church you want. It doesn't make any difference. In fact, you could read the NIV if you wanted to. I don't care. You can read any translation you want. I don't care what you do. I don't care how you dress when you come to church. I just want to make sure you make the right decision about heaven. Because that's the decision that matters. Because guess what? When we get there, here's what we're going to find out. We were all wrong. Now, to varying degrees, we're all going to find out we've done something wrong in life. All of us are going to find out that our theology wasn't perfect. We've just rewritten the Constitution. I'll guarantee you, that Constitution is not perfect. Because I didn't write every word of it. I had written all of it, but we're never perfect. Doesn't matter. What decision is the most important decision? Now, Jim just gone, him and Alice went down to do the conference on the good soil. It's an evangelism thing. Here's the key about evangelism. That's the topic. You have a conversation with someone who doesn't know Christ, guess what the topic is? It's heaven, it's Jesus Christ crucified. It's salvation. It's the most important decision. If you're talking to someone who says to you, yeah, but if I accept Christ, does that mean I have to give up all my money? Now, I know in our situation, what's the big deal? But some people have a lot of money. So, if I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, does that mean I have to give up this life that I'm living? I really enjoy carousing and messing around. Right? If I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, do I have to... And they make a list, right? What's your answer to that? What's this passage tell us our answer is? It would be better for you to cast this away. Right? Whatever is holding people back. And when you talk to people, how many have ever talked to somebody about Jesus Christ crucified and try to share the gospel with them, and they share with you something that's holding them back? Almost everyone you talk to who haven't accepted Christ has something holding them back. Almost every single one of them. So what is this passage telling them? Hey, listen, buddy, it would be a whole lot better for you to lose that for the rest of your life. Because I don't think he's saying cut off your hand and you walk right into heaven, or come right, you walk right. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying that if you do this, it may cause you lots of problems the rest of your life. If someone came to you, you were 10 years old, and they said, okay, you got a choice. I can give you some malady, whatever it is, physical disease, and you can bear with this for 70 years, but after 70 years, you get to go to heaven. Or I can take it away and you go to hell. He's not talking about just chopping it off. He's talking about what are you willing to live with. So what's Jesus saying about the importance of this decision? He says, doesn't matter what suffering you have to do. That's what's so wrong about such presentation of the gospel today is, come to Christ, your life will be better. Can I testify to you for personal experience? Life isn't better. Now, it's more joyful. In fact, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's more peaceful because the peace passes all understanding is not based on my circumstances. But I can tell you this, it's not easier. In fact, coming to Christ sometimes is just plain harder. But guess what? What's this passage telling me? It is worth it to step in the life. When Jesus comes again, in that pre-tribulational rapture, when Jesus comes again and breaks the disguise, I'll step into life eternal. And that's why Paul says, now's a good time to make comparison to that now. We don't have to wait till then. I can say right now, I can say, wow. And you know, my wife and I have had a lot of conversations in recent days. It says, heaven's looking better and better. Right? Every time, you know, we get through one hurdle and you know, and I think I'm going to lose her, and then she's there. The hurdle wasn't her getting out of surgery. But going through that, and then faith going through what she's going through, and sometimes you just go, my, oh my, is it worth it? So what's our comment? Absolutely. Knowing Jesus Christ as personal Savior, not because my life's going to change on earth, but because I got heaven to enjoy. What's the opposite? Look at what he says all three times. It'd be better to do this than to go to where? Hell. It doesn't matter if you go to hell with two hands, two feet, and two eyes. Hell's not where you want to go. And he uses the word Gehenna, and sometimes you might have that in the margin of your Bible. Understand this, there are different, there's Hades and other things in the scripture that refer to hell. Okay? In the other cases, sometimes it may not refer to eternal damnation in some cases. This word, Gehenna, is always eternal damnation. Always. It comes from Joshua, I want to say 18, 15 or 18, I can't remember what. There's a passage. It was a valley south of Jerusalem, and it was a valley of the sons of, or Henna, and it's a transliteration from the Hebrew into the Greek, Gehenna. And the idea was, it was a valley that had become a place of worship for the false god Moloch, and they would sacrifice their children. Remember, Israel would take their children down and burn their kids in this place. And it was a place of perpetual fire. Eventually, it was condemned by Jeremiah and other prophets that a horrible place, and you'd never go on it. It became the trash heap. And there was a continuous fire there all the time. Because you bring your fire, throw it down there. In fact, many of the pagans were taken and burnt there rather than buried. So it was that's where the word comes from. Okay, now look at the passage of Scripture and tell me, do you see any significant characteristics to this place you don't want to go to? What do you see? All right, the fire is never quenched. Used a number of times in this passage of Scripture, right? Fire is never quenched. Okay, what does it tell you when the fire is not quenched? It's hot, okay. All right, if you go and you've got a toothache, and so you go to the dentist, what are you hoping for? Relief, because you want him to get rid of the pain. Because you can be assured of this one thing, whatever pain you have here is short term. 70, 80, 90 years. Short term compared to eternity, right? Okay, what is this telling us about Gehenna? It's forever. The fire never changes. Eternal. And the significance of the fire never changes. There's no, you know, Sundays aren't better. There's no relief. It's constant. It's forever and ever and ever. Okay? Now think. You can walk into life eternal and have the blessedness of heaven and the presence of Jesus Christ, redeemed, saved, sanctified, in the very presence of our glorious Savior for all eternity. If you're willing to say on this earth, nothing's going to keep me out of heaven, I'm willing to sacrifice whatever it takes because nothing is as important as heaven, or I can say, no, things on earth are far more important, I'm not going to make those sacrifices because those are more important to me than heaven, and walk into a Christless place called hell, Gehenna, and burn and suffer forever and ever and ever. Good choice? Isn't it interesting that if you present that to people, it doesn't seem to motivate people all the time to accept him? Do you think it's possible they don't understand how great heaven is and how bad hell is. If you knew really how bad hell was, whatever you want to take of the passage in Luke's gospel where he talks about the man dying and going to hell and calling up to Abraham's bosom and all of that and saying, you know, whatever, and some people made a lot out of that, but I will make this one point about it. He says, tell my brothers so they don't come here. Then once you get there, you don't want to be there. And all of us have had conversations with people, and they'll say, well, I'm going to go to hell. I don't mind going to hell because all my friends are there. Really? If everyone's burning, I don't care. There's no friend worth that. Because if that's what's keeping you here, what's he say to do with it? Cut it off. Pluck it out. Right? And then he says, the worm never dies. Can I tell you this? Nobody knows what that means. Nobody knows what that means. What worm? I'll give you two choices. You do what you want with them. I'll take one from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, the last verse, uses the same phrase when he talks about Israel and the lost being thrown into hell. And it says, where their worm doesn't die. Now, in both cases, here and there, there's a personal pronoun. It says, their worm. So it's yours. What is it of yours? I don't know what it is. Some say it's your soul. Some say whatever. I don't know. It's whatever it is. Others have said that since they would take worms to the valley of Gehenna, real worms, and put them out there to eat the carcasses, and they would refill that all the time with worms, that everyone has a particular worm in heaven that eats them. I mean, hell, it eats them. I don't know what it means. Here's what I know. It's forever. Whatever it is forever. Now, I'm not about to find out. Right? Says, I don't want to find that out. So he's made a choice. He says, heaven or hell? Heaven's the choice. No matter what you have to do and what you have to give up, it's worth it. Everybody say that? Absolutely worth it. Then look what he says. He throws salt into the wounds of our lack of an understanding. Look what it says. Verse 49. Everybody will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Some of your translations will just say, everyone will be seasoned with salt, or some will say, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. There's two phrases here. Some translations use one of the phrases, others use the other phrase. King James and New King James use both phrases. And the same answer to this is what Barry gave us earlier. Okay, what's the point? What is salt? Okay. No, salt's a thing you can't eat anymore now that you've gotten old and you're a diabetic.
That's true.
Stop eating salt, okay? Because why? Well, what does salt do for us? Have you ever been someplace and the food just wasn't all that good? Right? Have you been there? Okay. Even you get invited to someone's house, you know, and they cooked it and you go, wow. And in the back of your brain, you're thinking, I'm glad they can't know my thoughts. Okay. So what do you get? Give me the salt. You pour the salt on. Why? Because you're doing what?
You're camouflaging it.
All right. You're seasoning, because that's what the thing actually is referring to. It's not talking about preservatives here. It's talking about a seasoning. Salt. Season. Did Jesus use salt in reference to believers before? He did, didn't he? All right. And if you go back to the Old Testament, they used salt in sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. Some people think Leviticus 2:13 is in reference here. But the whole point is, he says salt. So everybody says it's going to be seasoned. Sacrifices are seasoned, right? And then he says something in the next verse, the last verse. Look at verse 50. Salt is good, but if it loses its ability to salt, what do you do with it? We know we lived in the up in the Northeast. Throw it on the road, okay? Because it's not good for anything else, so we trod it underfoot, right? And then it ruins all our cars. Because it's no good for anything else, because what good is it if you put it on, it doesn't give any flavor, it doesn't season. So he's saying, basically, he says, listen, here's the issue. What do you need? As a believer, what should characterize you?
salt. Okay? If you have salt, what does that tell you? You are. You're seasoned. You're a believer. You're tasty. I don't know if I want to say Tom's tasty. But he's been seasoned with salt. Okay? And I don't know for sure what he's trying to get. It seems to me, given the passages in Matthew and others, that he's talking about a person who has this thing, this quality in him about being salty, seasoned, as a believer would be seasoned. Okay? Which is, he just talked about what it means to make a choice. A person who makes a choice for heaven is a person who is salty, seasoned. A person who doesn't has lost his Savior. He no longer has it. He doesn't have it. Now, I don't want to press the thing too far that he loses it or something like that, but I think that's the point he's making. He's making a contrast. So here's the question I would ask for myself. One, anybody you know who has yet to make a decision for Christ, help them to understand with every fiber of your being, there is nothing in this world, that's more important than going to heaven. There's no sacrifice you ever make. My wife and I have had this discussion, and she'll testify that I'm a little demented this way. She's talked about sacrifices we've made over the years. Have you ever talked about sacrifices you've made over the years? Here's how weird I am. I don't think there's one sacrifice I've ever made ever in this entire world. I just made a delay. I'll get that benefit later on. So I didn't make any sacrifices whatsoever because it just comes later. I just moved it out a little further. I know that's weird, but that's my perspective. That way, if someone said, well, what'd you give up? Nothing. I haven't given anything up. Nothing. I just delayed when it's going to get here. In fact, I think it'll be more enjoyable there than it is here. So, is it worth it? I'll throw one more at you, which is not in this passage. Is it worth it for the believer to make a decision to serve God and live for His glory, whatever He asks you to sacrifice? We say yes. That's hard to say yes when we're in the midst of it. There's a verse of Scripture, I'm going to have you turn there. It's a verse I read often. It's in Psalm 106. The psalmist is talking about Israel. I put myself into the camp of Israel on more than one occasion. I complain too much. I wish things were different. I don't always trust. And we see that in Israel, right? And we see that in ourselves. He's recounting Israel's history here in a brief form. I'm just going to read part of it. Look at verse 38. Even though these guys didn't know this, it says, nevertheless, and I love the word nevertheless, because really, my salvation is all based upon nevertheless. No matter what I have done, nevertheless, God still saved me. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and He dried it up. So He led them through the depths and through the wilderness, and He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left, and they believed His word, and they sang His praises. How many times do you ever feel that way? I believe this, and I sing. Ever feel, you know, sometimes you come to church and you don't really believe it, and sometimes you sing like you don't believe it. Is that true? Have you ever sat there and you sang the song and said, ah, you know what, man? And if you were really, really honest, you could put a big sign over yourself while you're singing, I don't really believe this, but boy, I hit the right notes. But we really believe it. Sometimes, man, oh yes. Now look, verse 13, what's it say? They forgot.
Ever forget?
Have you ever caught yourself praying and say, Lord, you know, you're praying for some specific thing, and then he reminds you, well, haven't you prayed about that before, and didn't I come through at that point in time? They forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And look at verse 15. What's it say? He gave them the request of their heart, but sent leanness to their souls. I've wondered sometimes if I knew for sure that my life, as it is right now, all the things that are going on, I'll even say to the detail of even the tragedies in our physical life, our emotional life, our spiritual life, and I'll even go further in our church life. We have learned things through the crisis of our church that we would have never learned. But if someone came to us and said, would you want to go back and do it again the other way? We'd almost always say yes. He says, but what if I told you the lessons you learned here and the glory I received from doing this would not happen unless you're willing to go through the fire? I asked myself that question. Is it worth it? May I suggest to you, whatever God's doing in our lives personally, and even in the lives of others around us who don't know him, all those things God is doing, and I won't belabor on it, but Acts 15 is a great passage of scripture. Everything that is happening in the life of an unbeliever is happening to draw them to himself. That's God's job. That's his task. That's his goal. Person comes to you and says, I'm going through this hard time. You then say, well, you know, God's doing this to draw you to himself. He wants you to find him. He's doing exactly what you need to know and you need to feel for you to find him. And I would say that's true about us as believers just as much as it is about non-believers. I think that everything that happens in our life, God is trying to draw us into himself. He's teaching us the lessons. And everything he's doing is here to give him glory. Are we willing to say his glory is worth whatever sacrifices I need to make? It's okay. I'm willing to accept that. And so just like the heaven and the hell, the life of the believer is the same thing. The question is it worth it? And our answer is? Absolutely. 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 Because the bottom line is God gets the glory either way. Absolutely. Now, I have no idea if you needed any of that. I really needed some of that. I've been praying and say, God, you know, I need to make sure I'm seeing things correctly and I'm assessing my life as I need to. And I want to make sure I'm honest with myself, honest in my heart, honest in my mind, to make sure I answer the question and make sure I face it and do the comparison, because then God forces us to make comparisons and say, it's okay. It's worth it. Whatever God is doing is worth it. If I learn, and he is glorified. It's worth it. If you know people who don't know Christ as a personal Savior, beg them to reconsider the importance of that decision and how important it is to recognize nothing on earth is worth having if you have no heaven. And whatever sacrifice they make, what 2 seconds in heaven, maybe one, you'll forget all about it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, that your glory is what our life is all about, that as believers, we're here to deny whatever it is about ourselves, to take up your cross and our cross and to follow you. Where, Lord, we realize that there are people we know, people we love who don't know you. And they have allowed all kinds of things, religion sometimes, commitments to the churches that have stopped them from coming to Christ as Savior. We pray, Lord, they realize how important it is to deny all those things, to radical surgery, cut those things out of their lives so they're not allowed to drag them into that horrible place called hell. Help them to realize how important this decision is, how important it is to come to you as Savior. And us as believers, help us as we evaluate even our life after salvation to recognize that the things you bring in our life, it will be worth it all one day. And we're so grateful for our greatness of our God. And that one day there is a heaven to enjoy. Lord, we look forward to that day. In Christ's name, amen.